Well, this morning, I want to begin a short series of three or maybe four lessons on some of the current issues that are at center stage in our cultural moment. And I want us to think about how Christians should think about groups and ideas like Black Lives Matter, when we hear discussions about systemic racism. Should we be anti-racist? Is it a good thing to be woke? And what's all the hubbub about cultural Marxism and critical theory? That's going to be the area where we really drill down. But it's part of the language. And we need to think through some of these issues. It's not something that I would ever be able to teach from the pulpit because it's not expositing the Bible. But I think it's an important issue to deal with and to sort of let our thinking be shaped by God's word instead of these ideas that are infiltrating the church. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get to work. So pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this first Sunday school morning. We thank you for the opportunity to learn. We pray that as we contemplate the world around us, that it will make us more effective in reaching the lost and also put up a barrier of protection against bad ideas and false teaching and the kind of worldviews that can slink into the church and do damage to the people of God. So teach us powerful and important truths during this time. Also pray especially for Dr. Strange this morning. Just be with him and his wife and just care for them. And we pray that he would his body would fend off the pneumonia as well as the COVID, and he would recover fully and resume his duties. So be with this dear brother and his family and keep him protected, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to read a couple passages. They're printed on your bulletin. First is Romans 16, verses 17 through 20. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And then from Jude 3. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." I very much feel like Jude. I would rather speak to you and teach on our common salvation. And that is what I plan to do after this brief study, which is, as I said, three or four lessons. Todd's going to come in and he'll finish his study in the Psalms. And when that's wrapped up, I'm then going to teach on the canons of Dort, which is nothing less than detailed instruction on the doctrine concerning our common salvation. And that is something I would rather be doing. But we need to heed Jude's admonition here. Black Lives Matter, cultural Marxism, critical theory, intersectionality. These are all issues that the church has to contend with because they're issues that are creeping into the church. And they're creating incredible divisions. And almost inevitably, they're going to cause splits in the church. And I've said this before, but when I speak about divisions and splits in the church, I'm talking about denominations and organizations that you almost certainly would describe as conservative. So I want to take a few minutes, jump right into why this is a significant issue and one we just can't pretend doesn't exist. In other words, I want us to see why this matters. So look right there at your handout and you'll notice a tweet from a man named Sammy Rhodes. Now you wouldn't know him, but he's a frequent contributor at the Gospel Coalition. And he's an RUF minister at the University of South Carolina. RUF is the PCA's denominational campus ministry. And listen, Sammy Rhodes is a rising star in our denomination. Do you see what he wrote? What if woke is really just about biblical faithfulness? What if virtue signaling is really just witnessing to the truth? What if SJW is really just someone trying to follow Jesus? What? Social justice warrior. Feel free to pause me, make comments, ask any questions. Yeah, I'll tell you something else. He also took that down. Yeah, because he realized, well, he got told, you know, this is the kind of thing that will get you in trouble. But he's the problem is he's reflecting what he believes.
He didn't change his mind.
No. Now, I know we haven't defined any of these terms yet, but I suspect most of you have heard them. I just want you to kind of keep them in the back of your mind at this point. I also included a prayer that was part of the liturgy at the worship service just before we began the General Assembly in 2018. There were probably 1,000 people in this particular meeting. Again, it's actually like a pre-worship, pre-prayer meeting just before General Assembly starts. 1,000 of us, most of the men are going to be teaching elders and ruling elders, and so part of what we do in our worship is confess our sin and speak about the lamentations we have for the sin that exists in our world and in our lives. And so this is how they led us. We grieve the disunity of your church. We grieve that many women in our congregations feel unvalued and unwanted, unheard and uncared for. We grieve that we've acted as though being male was more valuable than being female. That we've communicated that only men were wanted in service and care, that only male voices could be and should be heard, that only men were valued. We grieve not loving our mothers and sisters in Christ well. And then we would respond, "Hear us, God. Hear us, good Lord." And this was the second one. We grieve that the poor, the blue collar, the working class, and the middle class find our churches uninviting and unwelcoming. I didn't know that. We grieve that we played favorites, seeking to reach the wealthy and powerful with the gospel, while avoiding those who could not advance our influence. We grieve that our status symbols, cars, clothes, vacations, schools, have kept people away from the very place where we declare that he who was rich became poor for our sake, so that we might become rich in him. And this was the third one. We grieve that black and brown people have found our churches to be overwhelming and unsympathetic places, more loyal to whiteness than to the red blood of Jesus shed on the cross. We grieve that our loyalties to politicians who play on racial fears have been stronger than our loyalties to our black and brown brothers and sisters in Christ. We grieve that we've wittingly and unwittingly erected once again the very wall of hostility that Christ's cross has torn down. We grieve that those who have spoken the gospel truth on our racial unity and diversity have been shouted down as cultural Marxists or social justice warriors rather than celebrated as servants of the gospel. Kevin Twitt, nobody you know. Just so you know, when you have General Assembly, like if they have General Assembly in Grand Rapids, our presbytery would be responsible for putting all of this together. This one was in Louisiana. That presbytery was responsible. So that's how it works. So they're men from that presbytery. And I was one of about 300 men who filed a protest right after this. But it meant nothing because this was before the General Assembly formally began. So it would be like them coming and filing a protest now, before the worship service. Anyway, assuming these prayers are describing the PCA, what they're saying is we haven't treated women well, we haven't treated the poor and the marginalized well, we haven't treated people of color well. Instead, we've been more interested in being males, in our whiteness, and in our affluent status synonyms. And did you notice that anyone has suggested that those folks are using the categories of cultural Marxism and critical theory? They basically need to shut up and celebrate those who are using that language because they're the good servants of the gospel. But I'm just going to tell you this up front. When you hear the term whiteness, that term means you're dealing with somebody who's taken a giant gulp of critical race theory. Again, I'll define all this as we work through this study. One other example, I don't have anything there for you to see, but it comes from another mover and shaker in the PCA, a pastor named Duke Wan. He has a book coming out this April. I had a friend who got to see an advanced copy. And what he's going to argue for in his book is the church needs to lead and be an example in the world in regards to giving reparations to slaves who were brought here from Africa. Again, we haven't...
35
years ago. My point is, I want you to understand why I think this is necessary. We're dealing with specific ideas and language that are being used in the church. And let me go ahead and tell you, the worldview that we're dealing with is not only incompatible with biblical Christianity, it's thoroughly hostile to it. And granted, I'm mostly picking on the PCA, but it's finding its way in some of the most historically conservative denominations and movements. I could point you to this to a lesser degree, but I could point this to you in the URC and in the OPC and the RCUS. You see, if this was just something that was going on with liberal Episcopals or the PCUSA, the other mainline denominations, I would say, look, they apostatized a long time ago. Not a surprise. But the fact that the language is in churches that used to have some semblance of being strongly reformed is dangerous. So that's why we're doing this. Now, I want to map out what I want to do. I'm going to begin this morning by providing a bit of history, introducing characters, maybe offer some definitions. And I want to do this because I want you to, when we're finished with this study, I want you to understand we're not dealing with simply some vague ideas. We're dealing with a worldview that's been cohesively put together, and it all links together. So we're going to start to look at that. Then I want to look at the groups that employ this worldview, like Black Lives Matter. And then I want to show you just how contrary and hostile their views are to the gospel. And then finally, I want us to look at the gospel. And this, obviously, these last two things won't be today. I want us to look at the gospel and how it addresses these issues in a real and genuine way. Now, I always encourage participation and discussion, and I want that. I want questions. I want to hear your comments. But I don't want this to become a political lesson. And admittedly, I'm going to have to deal in the political realm because we're going to have to talk about political theory and Marxism, some of these kinds of things. So we'll interact with political ideas. And certainly, civil politics is something that's very important to Christians. But I want to avoid this becoming a voting guide or, you know, well, that Nancy Pelosi. I would like to avoid that largely because, as a pastor, my chief concern is the sheep of God's pasture. And so my ultimate focus is going to be biblical and theological. So we're going to start, though, with a little history and a little more caffeine. When we hear the phrase cultural Marxism, we are inclined to want to draw a line straight back to classical Marxism. And as we're going to see, there is a connection. But we need to understand how they're different if we want to know how they're similar. Marx was an economist, and he despised capitalism. In fact, he believed human history could be divided into three basic epochs, three seasons. He saw all of history as either belonging to the ancients or belonging to what he described as the feudal period. And then when he lived, we were basically in the period of history that was capitalism. And he believed earnestly that in his lifetime, capitalism would be fully overthrown and that the world would embrace the wonders of communism. He envisioned a world from where we could all live under the banner, from each according to his ability to each according to his needs. He believed that capitalism oppressed people, and this is important, and that religion was the opiate of the people that kept them oppressed, which is why he was passionately atheistic. And this is what makes it very clear to most Christians that Marxism and Christianity can't peacefully coexist, because he wants the state to be supreme. Christianity necessarily wants Christ to be supreme. And you understand, that's why the first century martyrs gave their life, right? Because they would not say, Caesar is Lord. That was the issue. That's what brought most of them to their martyred death. They would not say that. And that's the very thing Marx wanted. If you doubt the atheistic influence of Marxism, you need only look what's happened in the last 120 years in Russia and in China. And for Marx, the only way there could be transformation to an equitable and equal society was for the proletariat, that's the commoner, to rise up, throw off their religion, throw off the bourgeoisie, that was the influence of the leaders, and revolt. And Marx was convinced he had to help produce a class struggle between those two groups. He had to help produce a class struggle between, again, the proletariat and the bourgeoisie, or the haves and the have-nots. And there must be a revolution. And one of the ways Marx sought to promote the revolution was by helping common man learn, the commoner, that he'd been programmed, he'd been taught an ideology that he had essentially bought wholesale, but it was an ideology that wasn't in their best interest. So here are the two things I want you to file away from Marxism. He wanted class struggle that would produce a revolution. That's very important, right? Because I'm sure you can start to see little glimmers of this moving forward in history. Class struggle that would produce revolution. And he believed the average person had uncritically accepted an ideology that wasn't in their best interest. But Marxism, as a worldview and as an ideology, ran into a problem after Marx died, and after 40 or 50, 60 years passed, we get to up to World War I. Capitalist societies weren't being overthrown. And they had little interest in changing. What are you going to do with that? Why don't they see this? And, whenever you're dealing with people who think their ideas are best, they never pause to say, maybe I should reevaluate. Never. But Marxism just hadn't been embraced. How are we going to explain that? Well, in step the cultural Marxists. Remember, Marxism, as Marx conceived it, was primarily an economic structure. People weren't buying it. Not in Europe and not in America. So in come the cultural Marxists who need to explain why. Why didn't it work? And this introduces us to another important player in this movement by the name of Antonio Gramsci. He was an Italian communist who became something of a Marxist apologist and developed an idea known as cultural hegemony. Have you heard that term? Cultural hegemony. Here's how one scholar explains the idea of cultural hegemony. Cultural hegemony refers to domination or rule maintained through ideological or cultural means. It's usually achieved through social institutions which allow those in power to strongly influence the values, norms, ideas, expectations, worldview, and behavior of the rest of society. Cultural hegemony functions by framing the worldview of the ruling class and the social and economic structures that embody it as just, legitimate, and designed for the benefit of all, even though these structures may only benefit the ruling class. This kind of power is distinct from rule by force, as in a military dictatorship, because it allows the ruling class to exercise authority using the peaceful means of ideology and culture. Now, I know that's a mouthful, but what Gramsci wanted to explain by cultural hegemony is, frankly, why men in Europe and men in America weren't going for Marxism. And his answer was cultural hegemony. There were people in power who were dictating how everyone ought to think. So in America right now, the cultural hegemony is me. Why would I say that? Because I have the power. So does Don, Jeff, and Mike, and Bill. The cultural hegemony right now is basically patriarchal, white, cisgender. Does everybody know what cisgender means? That means I identify with the same gender that I was born biologically. You got that? So I'm cisgender, I'm natural born, and I'm able-bodied, mostly. Right? Yeah, that's why I said mostly. We're the cultural hegemony. We have the power. We dictate how culture thinks. This is what he meant by cultural hegemony. They set the terms of discussions for things like justice. And therefore, because they set the norms, they make sure they stay in power. So basically, anything I do, any ideas I have as a white, male, cisgender, able-bodied person is just really to keep in power. So that's the cultural hegemony. Here's where Gramsci was absolutely brilliant. He said he just tore academics up in the early 20th century and said the men who serve in higher institutions of learning, higher institutions of learning, had really dropped the ball in terms of their responsibility. They were only interested in observing society and to teach what they observe, not shape society. And because of that, people in institutions of higher learning have basically become the guardians, the doorkeepers of the ruling class. The cultural hegemony. Is everybody more or less following? So Gramsci believed to bring about a peaceful Marxist revolution, you'd need to do two things. First, you'd need to de-Christianize the West. Second, you need to take control of the robes. Gramsci put it this way. In the New Order, socialism will triumph by first capturing the culture via infiltration of schools, universities, churches, and the media, by transforming the consciousness of society. Rudy Dutschke, a disciple of Gramsci, explained there needed to be the long march through the institutions of power. That is, they needed to gain power in the judiciary, and politics, and most particularly in colleges and institutions of higher learning. And so the first step was an easy one. Find Western intellectuals who shared their contempt for Christianity, who served in colleges, and maybe shared a zeal for socialism, and basically employ them or bring them into this worldview and start re-educating the West. Don't miss this important part of the discussion, though, because it flows from Marx to Gramsci, and it's still there today. The only way socialism can thrive is if Christianity is diminished. Period. The academy's got to be magnified. The church has got to be diminished. And their view, and you've got to understand this, their view of these men, and Gramsci's sort of the father of cultural Marxism, their view was not that society needed fixing or tweaking. It needed to be turned on its head. This was the language Gramsci used. We need a periphery-centered society. One of his biographers put it this way, the marginalized must rouse themselves to bring down the entire hierarchical system that's prevailed in various forms from the beginning of civilization. In other words, insiders must be turned into outsiders. Those who have the cultural hegemony, they have to be put on the periphery. And the underdogs have to be turned into the overlords. Likewise, oppressors must now be oppressed. And those who were formerly privileged have to have their privileges taken away. Now think about that. Think about how you see some of these things unfolding, how you hear some of this language that's being used. Class struggle won't come about first by the common man rising up in revolution. Because they've been so indoctrinated by us, by the cultural hegemony. Here's what they mean. Let me try to explain it. The cultural hegemony sets the stage for the conversation. So, if you work really hard in America, and you really, really seek to achieve excellence, you can pull yourself up and become something. That's the language of the cultural hegemony. And see, we only use that language to tell people, maybe it's out there, to sort of keep them. You follow what I'm saying? So what Gramsci understood is, he was saying is, oh no, see, they bought into that worldview. They think if they do this, they can actually move up. They can move up in social status. The problem is, they don't even know how lost they are. So what we're going to need to do is get rid of their crutch, which is Christianity, and we're going to have to put our efforts into the elites, to the academic institutions. We need to make sure they have control so they can promote these teachings and bring in and usher in socialism and Marxism. And again, what I'm telling you, when I say this, and you're just hearing this coming out of my mouth, you might think I'm giving you some kind of conspiracy. But this is all in Gramsci's writings. I mean, this is crystal clear. This was his goal. And again, this is where you see a shift. Marx wanted the average guy to raise up. Gramsci basically thinks the average guy's too stupid to look out for his own interests. We're going to have to go to the elites. The elites will have to fix all of our problems, you see? Huh?
Government.
Yeah. Any questions or comments at this point?
I just wonder what happened to Gramsci. I see that in 1937, and I know Mussolini came to power around that time.
Yeah, interestingly enough, he spent it's either 9 or 11 years in prison under Mussolini. And the last years of his life. One of the reasons we have his writings is he was able to write and write and write, and that's where he really became this mover and shaker in the movement. He wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote, and they smuggled the writings out, translated them, and it's really the manifesto. Marx is well known for writing what? The Communist Manifesto? This is basically the cultural Marxist manifesto. So he wrote those during his period in prison under Mussolini. Any other questions or?
So was he at odds with Mussolini? Why was he arrested?
Because, you know what? No, I'm not going to say. I don't know. I'll say that.
But eventually, the Mussolini assassinated.
What's that? Well, that brings us to the Frankfurt School. The Frankfurt School really began with a week-long symposium about Marxism, a cultural Marxism, that took place in Frankfurt, Germany in 1923. And initially, When they first met, the first few talks dealt with classical Marxism, but very quickly, the whole movement that started meeting and being trained through the school in Frankfurt, Germany, moved in the direction of Gramsci's cultural Marxism. Now, something happened about that time, and Mike kind of brought it up. Hitler came to power. A great many of these men who were drinking Gramsci's Kool-Aid were Jewish. And so when Hitler came to power, the elites know what to do. They ran. Now, they had a satellite in Geneva, but eventually they settled in the United States. In 1935, they found a home at Columbia University in New York City and established a journal there named Studies in Philosophy and Social Science. The leaders were very careful early on not to use the M word, Marxism, or the R word, revolution, precisely because they knew it would cause the American financial backers too much grief and they wouldn't keep pouring in their money. A prominent figure of the Frankfurt School was Herbert Marcuse. Dr. Glenn Sunshine, Ph.D., explains Marcuse's main contribution in this way. Marcuse agreed with Marx that capitalism dehumanized workers. The working classes have bought into the capitalist system, which provides them with the goods they pursue. If social change is to occur, Marcuse argued, it would have to come from an alliance of radical intellectuals with the marginalized. Ethnic minorities not integrated into the system, the unemployed, etc. Under these conditions, democracies could become totalitarian. Marcuse ended up becoming well known in the 1960s as the father of the New Left, for obvious reasons. Perhaps the most important thing we need to know about the Frankfurt School is they developed the idea of critical theory. It was essentially their baby. They coined the language, although they would say they got it all the way back from Marx. Class struggle, right? And so I'm going to stop here, but just to give you an idea, the heartbeat of critical theory is power. Who has it and who doesn't? And they see everything through the lens of power and oppression. If you're the cultural hegemony, white, patriarchal, cisgender, able-bodied, then you've got power. We've got to align with the marginalized and overthrow you. Now, I'm going to come back to critical theory because I really want us to get this, because I think what's being talked about a lot right now is critical race theory. And so certainly that's important. But critical theory isn't just about race. Critical theory was used to basically deconstruct our views of colonialism, of gender, of sexuality, of everything that normalizes society, frankly. Because they want chaos. That there can only be revolution in chaos. What I want to do, and again, this goes back to my first point, is sort of give you an idea of just how pervasive this stuff is in the church. Back in 2019, the Southern Baptist General Convention passed Resolution 9 on race theory and intersectionality. Now, I want to be very fair. They strongly affirmed their commitment to Scripture. But they made some extremely worrisome statements. Here are a few snippets. Whereas critical race theory is a set of analytical tools that explain how race has and continues to function in society, and intersectionality is the study of how different personal characteristics overlap and inform one's experience, and whereas general revelation accounts for truthful insights found in human ideas, that Do you understand what they're saying, general revelation here? The point is, you know, we can get truth from general revelation. Whereas critical race theory and intersectionality alone are insufficient to diagnose and redress the root causes of social ills that they identify, which result from sin. Yet these analytical tools can aid in evaluating a variety of human experiences. And whereas the Southern Baptist Convention is committed to racial reconciliation built upon biblical presupposition and is committed to seeking biblical justice through biblical means, now therefore let it be resolved that critical race theory and intersectionality should only be employed as analytical tools subordinate to Scripture, not as transcendent ideological frameworks. And be it further resolved that the Southern Baptists will carefully analyze how the information gleaned from these tools are employed to address social dynamics. And be it further resolved, the Southern Baptist churches and institutions repudiate the misuse of insights gained from critical race theory, intersectionality, and any biblical ideologies that can emerge from their use when absolutized as a worldview. So here's what they made. This is official for their dominant denomination. You can use these categories. You can use critical race theory to help you understand how various races should get along. The problem is, and this is something I'm trying to make crystal clear, is they're importing a worldview that at its core wants to destroy Christianity. Isn't that exactly what Jude was warning us against, that men will creep in unnoticed? Worldviews will creep in unnoticed? Again, very, very, very dangerous stuff and being embraced. Well, I thought this would go a little longer, maybe. Any comments or questions? I don't think so. I don't think he did. I know that you're probably thinking he had a brouhaha with Phil Johnson about a year ago, because there was a thing that was produced on social justice. It was produced by Vody Baucham, John MacArthur, a lot of really solid guys, and a lot of really solid guys signed it to include Jack Packer. It was pretty well received, but a lot of guys wouldn't sign it. Now, Mola was one who didn't sign it. Some guys just won't sign extra confessional documents as a matter of conscience. But in Mohler, to Mohler's credit, he's really leading the charge in some sense against this. But he's kind of hamstringed by politics of the Southern Baptist too, right? Because you may or may not know this, but the 11th commandment in the Southern Baptist is you cannot criticize a Southern Baptist. Presbyterians have no such command. But that common saying, they all say that, right? I mean, they joke about it, but it's true. And so he's kind of... my point is, this is one of the things I thought somebody might ask, but you didn't, so I'm going to go ahead and spit it out. I think a lot of people in the church, I'm not talking about leaders, like the people I'm speaking of. I'm talking about a lot of people. They have tender hearts. They see that there are people who are disadvantaged, and they really have a compassion for them. And so they hear anything that sounds like a vehicle that can help them show or demonstrate their compassion. Oh, so tell me it was time to wrap up. That can show or help them demonstrate their compassion, and they go for it. And that is something I can sympathize with. What I can't sympathize is with teachers and men who know better, who know where this worldview comes from, who know that it's antithetical to the gospel, and yet they're promoting it in the church. Right? So, I mentioned a quote, I think it was last week, Calvin said the pastor's got to have two voices. One is a tender voice to address the sheep, and the other is the voice that's ferocious to drive off the wolf. I think the most ferocious voice needs to be exercised at this point, and people need to be told, wrong, wrong. And we see this in our community, right? Hate has no place in Holland. Where do you think that comes from? Because you go down on 8th Street, you walk around, and you're just astonished by all the hate, right? It's everywhere on 8th Street. There's just black people being, I think every other day, the Holland Police Department have got black people out there on their knees shooting them in the back of the head, right?
For no reason.
Because hate's in Holland. Because they're not looking for truth. We're going to come back, because one of the things this movement has borrowed from is postmodernism. And again, that'll be next week. But any other questions or comments?
Thank you. I don't understand a lot of this.
Well, yeah, well, you can, you know what, that one of the reasons I wrote some of that stuff down like that was to give you things you can look up, sort of began. But yeah. There's not. That's the point. There's not. That's the point. That's the point. That's the point. They throw it out there, and you know, again, like, we've got a couple people in our neighborhood that have those in their house, and I don't know them, so I don't have any agitation toward them. I assume there are probably people who are like, you know what, there must be people hurting, and we can't have that. I agree with that, right? I agree that if a person gets shot by a policeman and it's unjust, he ought to be punished to the maximum extent of the law. No. But none of that is their goal. Their goal is class struggle. Because they can't get what they want unless they make you discontent with capitalism. And again, I'm not promoting capitalism. And there's much we could say about the fact that the church maybe too embraced capitalism. But they also want to destruct Christianity. So believers need to heed this. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. And I'm just thankful for the many men who have written extensively and wonderfully about these things, and have given us good and helpful instruction. Pray that you would help us to see these movements as incredibly dangerous, and that we would seek to be men and women who guard the truth that's been entrusted to us, and we would delight in it. Grant us this, and prepare us now to go and worship you at the foot of Jesus. We ask all this in his precious name. Amen. By the way, I had this on another paper. I'll be printing out stuff, more stuff next week. I put together, made me think of it when you said this, Lisa, but I put together a whole bunch of references, videos, articles, stuff you can go and refer to get some stuff. To sort of, if you want to learn a little more.